It's a joy to be here. I won't talk about hockey because I don't know about you, a bunch of Leafs fans. I'm an Oilers fan, and that's all I need to say, right? I don't know. I'm on Pacific Coast time, so I stayed up late last night, too, watching those games. But it was really enjoyable getting to know Jude. On his social media profile, he's kind of a mystery because his picture is like a little stick figure. So that's how I always pictured Jude. So to my surprise, when I first saw him, I was like, you do not look at all. You know, most of us don't look like our profile photo, but really. Well, and then in God's providence, Rick and I got connected, and we've been connected for probably 6+ years now. I can't even think of when we first got connected. That's been an incredible joy. Something that's really fascinating, it's exciting for me, is Rick and I learned recently that we are related. So a month ago, I started doing some genealogy research and found that I had a relative in Massachusetts. And so I was telling Rick about what I was doing. He said, I did some of that years ago, and I have a relative in Massachusetts. Turns out we share a great-grandfather. And so now Rick calls me cuz every time we talk. So the other cool thing, there's so many things I've learned in doing some research. I wish that I had done it a long time ago, but just it's been a real gift to see God's providence in my life. And one of the things I also learned is I have relatives that lived and settled here in the London area and are buried here. So I got to visit a grave on Friday of my third great grandparents. And then today I'm going to go see another grave of another grandparent who's buried just outside of town here. So that, just the providence of God again, and me being here, this trip was already planned before I even knew I had family here. I did not know that. So I feel a special connection that God has been just pleased to provide. And more than anything, I'm just really thankful to get to preach God's word to you. We're going to talk this morning about how God cares for his people, something I'm really passionate about, obviously, as a counselor, but as a pastor. This is what I do and talk about, and it's God's heart we're going to see. And we're going to see how God cares for his people and how it's central to our own care for one another as the church. So at the heart of care, if we think about care, caring for one another, is the need for help. We all need help, if we're honest. None of us get to a certain point in our life where we don't need help. We never graduate from grace, as Paul Tripp says. And no one here is immune to the need for help. But think about, where do we go when we need help? You know, may go to friends, may go to family. You know, interestingly, and probably not surprisingly, today in our this age, most people, an overwhelming number of people, go to the internet for help. That's the first place we go. You know, when we have a medical issue, where do you go first? Typically, the internet. It's not the best place to go by far, right? Like, how many times do you go to the internet for a medical issue and it alleviates your fears? Like, probably never. But so I was thinking about this, and I got curious, and I wondered, what do people ask the internet when they need help? And so I looked up, and here's the most common searches in Canada last year, just the top 7 or so. It's, number one was, why is Israel Hamas at war? Makes sense. Number two, again, these are the most common searches, people seeking help and answers on the internet. Why is Kleenex leaving Canada? I don't know. Maybe it's one of you know. I thought I kept up with Canadian culture and all that, but I didn't know such a controversy was happening. Number three, why were teddy bears invented? I don't know who's asking that, but a lot of people apparently. Then number four, why are people boycotting Starbucks? And then here's a Canadian, here's a real Canadian one. This is where you know this is Google Canada, you know, Google in Canada. Why do moose shed their antlers? People in the U.S. aren't asking that question. And then these ones are interesting. Is a hot dog a sandwich? This is a hot button issue. Actually, reading this has caused me some existential, you know, doubt. And then finally, is everything going to be okay? Is everything going to be okay? Everybody has questions. Everybody's looking for answers. It's why the most popular nonfiction genre are self-help books. The self-help book industry is a $10 billion industry. We are looking for answers, and there's no shortage of people providing answers and trying to give answers. Not only are we looking for help and answer, or looking for answers to our struggles, we think about our struggles. A recent statistic by Statistics Canada that was done mid-2021, so this is really recent, found that more than 40% of Canadians feel lonely some or all of the time. We're not only looking for answers for our struggles, we're desperately looking and longing for relationship. Right? We don't want just more information. We want intimacy. Right? And I see this every day as I sit with people, individuals, men, women, couples that come to counseling. They're longing for answers to their struggles, but they're also more deeply, I would say, even longing for connection. Well, let me ask you this. When we talk about and we think about our struggles and our need for help and longings here, it's one thing to be in the position to ask for help, which can be challenging, can't it? But it's also another thing to be the one being asked for help or be asked to provide help. How many of you have ever struggled to know what to say or do when somebody is struggling or somebody is asking for help? Right? You feel like you have to have the answer. Right? We do a lot of counseling. We also do a lot of training for churches and individuals. I know many of you have been doing the training with Rick. And one of the number one reasons people do the training is because of this, feeling that we all probably find ourselves having where I don't feel like I know what to do. You know, sometimes it's like, please don't ask. Please don't share. Or if you do, I hope you don't expect that I will be able to help or know what to say, because I don't. And if that's you, you're not alone. You're not alone. I tell people I'm training all the time in counseling, like I still feel that way sometimes. It's not the most encouraging thing initially, but it actually is encouraging, because we don't have to have all the answers. We know the one who does. And we have his word. We have his word. The Bible is a story that gives sense and meaning to all other stories and struggles, to our sin, to our suffering. It's a story of our creation, the story of a fall. So we know why there's brokenness, why there's sin, why there's suffering in this world. It's a story of God's redemption in Jesus. And it's a story of final and full restoration and renewal. We know how it's going to end. I have a friend of mine, we were teaching a month ago, and he was trying to illustrate the importance of knowing the end of the story. And he said, when he reads novels, he reads the last chapter first. Anybody do that? That's crazy. But he was telling us this, and he says I like knowing how the book ends. I like reading the last chapter because I like knowing how it ends. That way I can read the book and I can relax as I read. He's like, I don't like to be anxious. I don't like to, like, the mystery. I don't like to not know. I'm like, that's the best part for me in some many ways. But isn't that true? You don't have to do that with books and novels, but in life, God gives us his word and he tells us how it's going to end and what hope we have in that. what hope we have in that. When you think of the Bible, when we think of what God has given us in his word, we have simple truths we need to know that God reveals to us. But not everything in life is simple, is it? You think about our sin, you think about our suffering, you think about the beauty in this world and all the brokenness. There are complexities that we often don't know what to do with. And the Bible is not shy about that, right? So the Bible gives us, yes, simple things that we can absolutely know are true. There is absolute truth. We don't have to question. But the Bible also gives us this category for the complex things of life, how our bodies and our souls relate and how we live in this world. And then third, it also gives us a category for the things that will remain a mystery, right? Because simple things we can know, complex things we might be able to study, we might be able to learn and grow in our knowledge, but there are so many things in life, and many of you know this, that just are a mystery, aren't they? That's why we have these lists of questions, some of us, that we think when we get to heaven, we're going to ask God all these questions. Like, I finally want to find out why. Why did you allow the Oilers to lose in 2000? No. What? But all those questions that we have, right? Why did you allow that? Why did you do this? Why this or that? I kind of believe, the more I think about it, the older I get, that when I get to heaven, I'm not going to worry about those things. I'm just going to enjoy Jesus. But we have those lists, don't we? We have those questions, and sometimes mystery is really hard, but the Bible gives us this category, the simple, the complex, the mysterious, and we can hold all three of those together in this wonderful, wonderful gift. God's provision to us to reveal himself to us and to tell us what we need to know. So we're going to this morning see what the Bible has to say about God's care for us from Genesis 3. We're going to see the problem of sin, the pursuit of God, and the provision of his grace. So we're going to see the problem of sin, the pursuit of God, and three, the provision of his grace. So if you have your Bible, we're going to read chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole thing because I want us to just sit and under the authority of his word here, the blessing of this word, and receive his counsel. And there's so much in this passage that we can learn from. So let me read it here. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So as we enter the story, the grand story of God's redemption, our creation, our restoration, the renewal, we enter this story at the fall. We call it the fall because it's the most pivotal moment, one of the most pivotal moment in human history, the most consequential moment, you could say. No other tree, no other fruit, no other snack, right? No other meal that two humans have shared has had such meaning, has so many implications and consequences as this that we've just read. In verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of that fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. So Adam and Eve ate from this tree that God told them not to eat of. His counsel was clear, and yet they disobeyed him. They didn't desire something evil, right? They desired wisdom. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. So what was the issue here? Well, they trusted their own judgment over God's. They dismissed God's word and God's counsel as authoritative, and instead listened to their own wisdom and Satan's word. Now, you could think of it, this moment where God counseled them, where God told them not to eat of this tree, is in Genesis 2. I like to think of that as the first counseling session in the history of mankind. Now, Genesis 3 here in the interaction we just read about is the second counseling session, or the second marriage counseling session in the history of humankind. And it's important for us to recognize that even in perfection, before the fall, Adam and Eve needed God's counsel. Adam and Eve needed, mankind needed God to tell us what was right, what was wrong. That's really important because it says that we don't just go to counseling or need help because of our sin. In a real and fundamental way, even in perfection, we were created to be dependent upon God and in relationship with him, where he gives us his gracious, wise counsel. He knows what's best for us. He says, trust me. And here Adam and Eve failed to do that, failed to trust him, instead trusting themselves. So here we are. In verse 7, it says, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we notice four things here of what happens as we think about the problem of sin, the impact of sin and what has happened here. The first is their nakedness was exposed. They saw that they were naked. Their eyes were open. This is a moment of incredible shame. and seeing their nakedness for the first time, a moment of great guilt and I believe fear. And perhaps you think about this moment that it was the greatest level of shame that a human has ever experienced, right? Because 1 minute, Adam and Eve only knew perfect love. That's all they knew. That's all they experienced. And now all they know and feel is the pain of shame. And you and I, if you think about our lives, you and I have always known shame, guilt, and fear. We can't pinpoint a moment where we first experienced it, right? Because it's just always been a part of our life. We can't go, oh, that's when I first, when my eyes were opened to that feeling of shame or guilt. But for them, they were conscious of this, right? You and I have never known perfect love, right? We've known love, we've experienced love, but it's never perfect. It's always a shadow. But here Adam and Eve knew, they experienced perfect love. It's hard for us to even like comprehend what that would even be like, right? Because we've never known it. And so as I was meditating on this passage, preparing for this morning, and I was thinking about and wrestling with just what that was like. And I think maybe it's impossible for us to really comprehend and find a comparison to describe this sudden experience that they had and that what they were feeling, the level to which they experienced the shame and the guilt and the fear. The closest that I could come, and I asked some friends, it was very interesting to kind of see what people thought about this as we tried to, you know, as we imagine and put ourselves in their shoes here. But the closest that I could come to imagining, and again, I believe this falls short, is thinking about a mother and a father, a young mother and father, with two young kids, going to a party at a friend's house. And against their better judgment, they have a few drinks and then get in the car to go home. They put their kids in the back seat and they make their way home. And on the way home, as I'm picturing this, the husband driving too fast, they come upon a curve. He crosses the line and hits an oncoming car. As they stumble out of the wreckage, they can see that the driver of the car that they've hit has been instantly killed. The ambulance comes, the police come, and they're interviewing them, finding out what happened, and you know they're telling the police and the medics, you know, I think the other car might have crossed the line and hit us, and we didn't have that much to drink. And the husband says, my wife distracted me, I think, maybe. And as they're talking, the police officer calls out and says, hey, some bodies over here. It's their children. They were thrown from the car. And the police officer says, they didn't make it. They didn't make it. They're dead. That's the closest. I imagine, it's an awful picture, an awful scenario. To imagine what that couple must have felt, the shame, the guilt, the fear, and what they had just done. Now, I think we look at Adam and Eve, and we can say what they experienced was exponential in terms of how we can understand that. Now, and there's a sense here, too, in which we can relate, right? We can relate because you and I all have our own stories of shame, guilt, and experiencing fear, right? The realization that you've done something awful, you've done something wrong, and even that feeling that I'm more sinful than I want to admit, that feeling of shame that I not only have I done wrong, which is like guilt, but that shame that feels like I am wrong. There's a sense in which many of us in this room know all too well what that feels like. You know, it can be that pit in your stomach, right? When you've said a hurtful word and your friend tells you how hurt they are. So your face gets hot, right? You feel nauseous. Your mind races to fix it. Another part of you condemns you, like accuses you. Another part of you wants to just run away. Like, I don't want to even face this. Maybe even just me talking about shame, guilt, and fear brings up discomfort, because you know intimately what it feels like. I know as I prepared this, I started feeling that as I was imagining this. It's not enjoyable. It's not enjoyable, but we're not alone. You're not alone. I'm not alone. It's as old as Genesis 3 in the very beginning here. Not only do we feel what Adam and Eve feel and experience, again, not to the intensity that they do, but we also respond in the same way, right? Now, interestingly, whatever they felt here was not enough for them to immediately confess and repent. What did they do? So I want us to look at what did they do when they have this experience? And what we see is, and it's very familiar, this is all part of our story as well. They cover, they hide, and they blame. So just like them, we cover. We know our nakedness, and it's not comfortable. It's not comfortable. Multiple of my friends that I asked, you know, about this illustration, like what Adam and Eve must have experienced, said, well, you know, it's like when you're in junior high and someone pulls down your pants, or you dive in the swimming pool and your swimming trunks come off, and this is the first place we go is this that awful feeling. Whether you've experienced that, hopefully you haven't. But you can imagine just how embarrassing and shameful that would feel. So our nakedness is this psychological brokenness. We're no longer comfortable with who we are. We have to cover it. And that happens when our relationship with God is severed and broken, and that's what happened in sin here. Because of sin, our relationship with ourselves is severed. We don't want to admit what's wrong with us. We don't want to admit the worst about ourselves. So we cover our nakedness and our shame in all kinds of ways. So Adam and Eve, it was fig leaves, physical fig leaves. For us, our fig leaves are things like performance. So doing well in school, doing well in business, becoming successful. It can be our possessions. If I have a lot of things, people will accept me and it'll cover over all my inadequacies. It's our persona that we put on, or I think of it as a costume that we put on to go out into the world to cover the shame. We don't want others to see what we see. We want to protect ourselves so others can't see our brokenness, our sinfulness, our shame. We pretend to be what we're not. And we all have these costumes, these personas that we've created to survive in this world. So we cover, just like Adam and Eve. And we also hide. So Adam and Eve, it wasn't enough for them to just cover themselves and cover that shame, but they positioned themselves so that they couldn't see each other, and so that God couldn't see them. And we kind of laugh at this, don't we? We kind of go, oh, that's silly. God knows where they are. How foolish of them. But again, we do this too, don't we? How we hide from one another, how we hide from God. Now, Adam and Eve hid among the trees of the garden, but just like them, we hide among the trees of isolation. So we try to get away from people. If I'm not near people, if people can't see me, they can't know me. Or maybe we also hide in the trees of busyness. If I'm busy, if I'm constantly moving, if I'm moving at a fast enough pace, then people can't see who I really am and know me for who I really am. And there's part of all of us that we We do this. We want to hide. We don't want to face who we really are. We don't want to take responsibility for what we've done and these feelings of shame and guilt. Well, then what do we also do something else that's also familiar. We see this in what Adam and Eve did. We blame, right? We take the focus off ourselves and we put it on another. It's another way we self-protect in this experience. So we see in this passage, Adam blames Eve, right? It was the woman. It's the woman. And then what does he do? He blames God. He said, God, it was the woman you gave me. So God says, it's not my fault. And then Eve blames the serpent. Instead of repenting and taking responsibility, they rationalize. And they blame. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. So it's a good rule of life not to assume things about other people. But I'll tell you, here's one place that you can make an exception. Because everyone you meet has a story that relates here. Everyone you meet, including yourself, has a story of shame, guilt, fear, of covering, of hiding, of blaming. It's in all of us. It's in all of us. So that's weighty, but it's also encouraging, right? Because if we know this, my hope, and I experience this when, if you've ever been in a room where somebody just has had it and they just confess, like they're hurting, they're broken, they've done, they confess their sin, whatever it is, and what's the response? Usually, it's not judgment. That could happen, but usually, in my experience, it's like almost a jealousy, like, I wish I had the courage to admit that because I've got stuff I want to name, right? Have you ever experienced that? Like the very thing we long for and we want, we fear. We fear. And here in Adam and Eve's experience, in our experience, we live in fear. If I'm really honest with you about my struggles, if you really saw me and I named my shame and my guilt and all that, like, what are you going to think of me? What are you going to do? But we live in this tension because I want to be known so deeply. I want to be loved. And so all of this is a big reason why people go to counseling. All of the sin that we struggle with and the sin that we experience against us. And this tension that we live in, where we feel this need to protect ourselves and we don't know what to do, so we go and look for help. But here in this text, we see how God helps, right? Here we're going to see now God's pursuit. So we just talked about the problem of sin and how sin impacts our lives. Now we're going to look at God's pursuit of us. Because what does God do in this moment of shame and hiding and covering? What does God do? How does he respond? How does he see Adam and Eve? How does he feel about what they just did? These are important questions. And how you answer these questions have a lot of implications for how you relate to God, how I relate to God. How I see God seeing me makes all the difference. Right? If God's frustrated, if God's disappointed, if God's angry at me, it's no surprise that I'm going to fear. I'm going to be timid. I'm going to want to hide, right? So it's quite amazing what we see God doing here. It says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now the Hebrew phrase walking conveys relationship and intimacy. So this isn't just a random stroll through the garden that God is doing here. He's coming to pursue relationship with Adam and Eve. Now they are hiding and running from that very relationship that God is wanting to have with them. And says in verse 9, God called to the man. And here again, we see God takes initiative. He not only comes in, walking in the garden to offer friendship and intimacy, but he calls to the man. God takes initiative. And what grace? What grace is that? And then look at what he says. Does he yell at them? Does he tell them what they did was wrong and stupid? Does he remind them of the consequences? Right? When I think about this, when I think about and imagine God in this moment, what he was feeling, what he was thinking, and what he was going to do, if I hadn't read this passage, here's what I think about in my mind. You know, if I think, what would I do in that if I was God? I think about my boys. We have 5 kids, 3 boys, 2 girls. And for as long as I can remember, when my boys were big enough, one of their chores was to take the garbage from the side of the house to the curb, you know, 25 feet. That's like, they have a number of chores, but that's like one of their main chores. So every Sunday night, they take the garbage to the curb. And they're like, they're a team too. We're like, you know, you guys, there's 3 of you. Y'all can figure out how to make this happen. And so it's all designed to make my life easier, right? One less thing to think about, one less thing to do, but it's also to teach them responsibility, right? But hey, there's these Monday mornings that I don't know if it's something supernatural, but there's a dad sense that I have because my wife doesn't experience this for whatever reason. She's asleep. But I wake up on these random Monday mornings and I can hear, I have super hearing all of a sudden, and I can hear the garbage truck a mile away. And then I have this ability to know, it just comes to me that the garbage cans are not on the curb. They're at the side of the house. I didn't think about that last night. I'm not conscious of it, but my unconscious becomes conscious in that moment. And what do I do? So we've got 7 people in our home. So, you know, I don't know how it is here in London, but like in our community, we got small garbage cans and not many of them. So a family of 7, those things fill up. And if you miss a week, it's like, good luck, man. And I have to like find like a neighbor who the garbage truck hasn't come yet and put it in their bin. I didn't even look up if that's legal or not. But you know, you got to get creative. So it's a big deal. And so what do? Well, I get out of bed, I run downstairs, and what do? I'm like, boys, what are you doing? What are you thinking? This is your chore every week. It doesn't change. Sunday comes with regularity every week. The garbage trucks come every Monday. What are you doing? Get your butts out of bed and get outside. I don't care if you're not wearing any clothes. Get out there and get those cans on the curb. That's what I would do. That's what I feel frustrated. I'm frustrated. Like, to be honest, like, why did you disobey me? Why are you not respecting this? Why do you not understand how important this is? This is what God does. In this moment, when I think God has every right to just lay it on Adam and Eve, what does God do? Well, God doesn't make statements. God asks Adam and Eve 3 questions. He doesn't make statements. He asks 3 questions. And I want us to look at these 3 questions because they reveal a lot about God, our relationship with him, and one another. The first question is in verse 9. When the Lord called to man, he said to him, where are you? The second question is, who told you that? And the third is, what did you do? So first, this first question, where are you? We know this isn't a geographical question, but it's relational. Because it's not some like cosmic game of hide and seek where God doesn't know where Adam is and he's wondering which bush he's hiding behind. God is asking, what are you feeling? What are you thinking? What are you desiring? And how do I know this? Because this is what Adam understood God was asking him. So Adam responds to God's question, where are you? He says, I was afraid. I was feeling afraid. And then number two, he shares in response to God with what he was thinking. I understood I was naked. And then number three, he shares what he was desiring. I wanted to hide. I wanted to hide. So here we have feeling, thinking, desire. And this is the biblical heart. When we look at the heart, what makes the heart in Scripture? It's our affections, it's our thoughts, it's our intentions. It's our mind, emotions, our will. And we're always feeling, we're always thinking, and we're always desiring something at any moment. Right now, if you just think about yourself right now, you could make a list on a piece of paper right now. What are you feeling? What are you thinking? What are you desiring? It's not something we're always thinking about, but here God asks, where are you? And it's a great question for self-awareness, for relational connection. It helps us know ourselves at the deepest part and helps us know others deeply and authentically. And here God wants Adam to recognize what's going on in that deep place of his heart. The second question God asked him is, who told you? Who told you you were naked? This is a question of whose voice are you listening to? Because you think about it, we're always listening to different voices. And there can be multiple different voices we can be listening to at a given moment. Sometimes we can be listening to multiple voices. Here's four voices that we could be listening to. The first is self, right? All that self-talk that we have that we're conscious of or even unconscious of that we're listening to, that voice of self. The second is the voice of Satan. We see that in the text here. It was very clearly they were listening to the voice of Satan. And the third is the voice of the social network around us, our friends, our family, our coworkers, our boss, just the people around us that have all kinds of opinions and thoughts and ideas. And then it's fourth, the voice of the Spirit, right? That's the other voice that we could be listening to. So what voice has the most weight and authority in your life right now? For Adam and Eve, the voice that had the greatest weight and authority was Satan's voice and maybe their self. What voice is loudest right now in your life? Or again, you can think about this at any given moment or think back to a moment that you were struggling with something or somebody said something and you were hurt. What voice was the loudest? What voice is most familiar? And again, it may be multiple voices, and it's helpful to identify this. God is asking them to recognize what voice they're listening to. And the third question is, what did you do? We see this in verse 11, and we see it in verse 13. Verse 11, he says, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? In verse 13, what is this that you have done? So he asks Adam and Eve the same third question, what did you do? And notice, it's interesting that this is God's third question, right? It could have been the first question, and that's what we do, right? We're really good at jumping to the behaviors, to seeing the behaviors. You know, that's the first thing that comes to my mind when my sons don't take the garbage out. What did you do? It's actually not a question. I know what you did. What were you thinking? Get out there. I know what you did. I'm going to tell you what you did wrong, and I'm going to tell you what you need to do to fix this. We go to behavior. It's the easiest thing for us to recognize and name, right? It's a lot harder to name what we feel and what we think and we desire or what voices we're listening to. And it's even harder to be honest about that, isn't it? But we often go to behaviors first, and then we cover those. But here, God saves that for last. Because behavior does matter. What we do matters, but our behaviors are always the fruit of our heart's thoughts, feelings, and desires. There's a deeper root that we want to get at in what God's getting at here. Our behaviors are how we cope with and fulfill those deep desires, feelings, and thoughts. And apart from God, it's how we save ourselves and survive in this world, how we pursue success according to our wisdom and our ways. So I want us to think a little bit more about this as we sit with this and consider these questions. Why is God asking questions that he already knows the answer to, right? Because this is God we're talking about. He knows everything. He knows the answer to these questions. And it's really fascinating. You could do a whole study of all the times God asks questions throughout the scripture and just think like that. He knows the answer. We confess our sin. He knows the answer. So why? Well, I think a couple of things. He wants relationship. And relationship is built on sharing our hearts with one another. It's built on communication. And I think the second thing is God wants Adam and Eve to reflect and realize what they've done. He's seeking them in love, asking these questions, inviting them into confession and repentance instead of telling them what they've done wrong. Isn't that something? It's God's kindness, Paul says, that leads us to repentance. And Romans 2:4. Then there's also, if you think about this, power in confession, isn't there? James says this in James 5:16. He says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then Jesus, again, teaches us to confess our sins in the Lord's Prayer. And he knows every sin we've ever committed. He knows the sins we don't even remember. So why does he tell us to confess our sins? Well, I think it's because if we don't name the stuff of our hearts, the painful, the negative, the dark, the sinful parts, whatever's in there, these thoughts, the feelings, desires, if we don't name them, they will control us. So we name it to tame it. This is something that we counselors say and talk about. Or we confess it to address it. If we don't name it, it's going to rule us. And we know that intuitively. We know that by experience. But here's the other thing. Because this is hard to do, isn't it? It's a lot easier to come to our, you know, small group or, you know, get together with our friend and, you know, say, how are you doing? And say, man, I'm doing okay. I'm struggling. I pray for me. Well, what happened? Well, you know, the other night I stumbled. I fell in sin. It's like, okay, well, I'll pray for you. It's easy for us to kind of stay general, right? Why don't we give specifics? There's all kinds of reasons, but I think we see the heart of it here. There's a part of us that just wants to cover, wants to hide, wants to shift. But even in our confession, there's a temptation to just keep it general. Now, I think that's better than not saying anything at all, right? But general confession, with general confession comes a general experience of grace. The more specific we are about our sin, the more we then get to experience the very specific and personal grace of God for that very sin. That's what makes the gospel personal and truly powerful. Again, it's so hard, but that's what we need. When we know this, it changes so much. One of my favorite books and series is John Piper's biographies on different men. The Swans Are Not Silent series is the name of the series, but he did a biography on a 19th century pastor named Charles Simeon. And Simeon was a pastor in England, in Cambridge, England. And Simeon, Piper talks about, had this awareness of what we're talking about, that Simeon pursued in his life a growing downward in humiliation and an upward experience of adoration and worship and communion with God. And for Simeon, those two things were intimately connected. They were inseparable. Piper says this. He says, Simeon was utterly unlike most of us today who think that we should get rid once and for all the feelings of vileness and unworthiness as soon as we can. So we want to put that off as soon as, like, and not even go there. For him, adoration only grew in the freshly plowed soil of humiliation for sin. So he actually labored to know his true sinfulness and his remaining corruption as a Christian. Simeon pursued repentance with a passion because he understood that repentance was a doorway to more and more grace, and more grace meant more of Jesus. And for me, every time I read that, I'm so challenged because I have lived most of my life believing that the mark of a mature Christian is how little he repents. But you read any biography and you read any godly person's testimony and you'll see that the closer they get to Jesus, the more they see that repentance is what the Bible says. It's a gift. It's a gift that I can, because of the cross, because of grace, I can name my sin. And I want to name it because I want to experience and remember what Jesus has done for me. And so that's why I think God is asking them, not to shame them, but to help them name and confess these things so that they can experience his grace, right? And we see this in this in my third point here, God's provision in the next part of the text. How God asks these questions is really important. And we see that he asks these questions, I believe, with a heart of mercy. And the reason I believe this is because I believe the text shows us this. We see God's provision in Genesis 3, 14 through 24. We see three ways he provides this provision of amazing grace. Right? We don't want to miss this. So these three questions reveal and expose our sin and our need and our brokenness. It's our humbling, it's our humiliation. But here, see what God does. Because we see punishment, yes. Verse 14, the punishment that God declares over Satan. And then verses 16 through 19, we see the consequences and punishment that Adam and Eve experienced too, right? And oftentimes that's the main thing we see. That's the thing we fear most, right? If I confess, I'm going to receive punishment. I'm going to receive consequences. God doesn't minimize sin. God doesn't minimize any of that. But look at what he does in verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In the midst of punishment, there is provision of amazing grace. And this is what theologians call the first gospel. Here, God is promising Jesus, the one who will destroy the work of Satan and reverse the effects of sin. And Jesus receives the ultimate punishment that you and I deserve, and simultaneously, God provides the grace we don't deserve. Our consolation against the despair of sin, and the fear, and the shame, and the guilt is the crushing that will come about in Christ. He gets the punishment, so all we get is the mercy and the provision of grace. Isn't that amazing? And then verse 21, again, we see God's gracious provision. It says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Here God takes their fig leaves, and he gives them clothes. It points to the sacrificial system, and ultimately it points again to Jesus, in whom we are clothed with his righteousness. There again is Jesus in the middle of our text. And then finally, verse 22 through 24, we see God's third gracious provision in that he sends them out of the garden. What he's doing here is he's protecting them from being able to come back in and eat of the tree of life. Because if they were to eat of this tree of life, they'd live forever. They'd solve their problem of death, but they'd live forever in a state of sin. So here again, what God is saying is the only hope you have is Jesus, is the promised one of Genesis 3:15. That's our only hope, and he protects us from doing anything else to try to save ourselves. So to conclude here, I want us to just notice we don't stay focused on where we are, what voices we're listening to, and what we've done. God here immediately points our attention to Jesus, what Jesus has done, what he says, where he is. We feel distance. We want to hide. We want to run. God never leaves. He's nearer to us than we are to ourselves, as Augustine says. But God has not stopped asking us these questions. My encouragement to you this morning is to place yourself in a position to hear him asking you these questions and answer honestly. Where are you? What are you feeling, thinking, and desiring? Whose voice are you listening to? What have you done and what are you tempted to do? Recognize the ways you're covering and hiding and blaming, and see the Father and turn to Christ. Let Jesus clothe you with his love. Accept what he's done. Ask God to receive you because of what Jesus has done. What you've done no longer defines you. Jesus defines you. Ask the Holy Spirit to make real to your heart what he has done. And then ask each other these same questions, reminding one another of God's gracious provision in Christ. And that's what counseling is in the church. It's practicing and living in this kind of honest, humble, confessional, repenting faith in Christ relationship at the most basic level. Let's pray. Father, thank you for amazing grace. Thank you that we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to fix things. We can't, but you've taken care of that. So Lord, this morning, let us receive and rest in your finished work. Let us receive what you have done, your word for us, and welcome your presence in our lives. And Lord, I pray for this church family, you would make them a people who pursue repentance and know your grace and care for one another in their suffering and their sin. Because how much more, God, do you care for us? If you care for us in our sin in this way, how much more do you care for us in our suffering, in the sins that have been done to us? So Lord, I know people here are struggling with that, and I just pray your comfort, your mercy, your grace would sweetly overwhelm them and cover them and comfort them. And pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.